It's good to see everybody, especially our visitors. Thank you for coming and sharing and visiting with us tonight. We are in the book of John, and we are in the middle of John chapter 9. And we're going to have a little bit of fun tonight with some things that are going on here in this chapter. Now, I know that we had a little bit of a change of pace last week because we have our singing. So let me just kind of recap where we're at in the story right now. So Jesus had spent some time in the temple, and as he was leaving the temple, he sees a blind man that is outside of the temple. And as we talked about, this wouldn't have been an appropriate place for the blind man because they would be there to get alms, to sort of say, here I am, I need help. And Jesus is, I wouldn't say running for his life, but he leaves the temple because they are seeking him. And he stops on his way out of the area to take a look at this man. As the story goes on, the question that the disciples had was, who was the sinner, the man or the parents? And we talked about this last week, and Gills preached on this. Jesus, of course, tells them that it's not either one. But he does something that is going to get the ire of the rulers of the day. What does Jesus do that is going to basically give us our text for the rest of chapter 9? Heals the blind man, but how does he heal the blind man?
Clay and spittle.
Okay, so he makes a little bit of a mud pie. If we were kids, I think we all did something like that, probably. And he puts it on the... You didn't do that? You didn't want to touch it. He puts it on the man's eyes and tells him to do what? Okay, so go wash in the pool of Siloam, which he does, and he is healed. And as Gil pointed out, this isn't just a, okay, let's take the bandages off. It might take you a few days to get your sight, so let's just take it easy for a while. Let's get you some dark sunglasses because your eyes are not accustomed to the sunlight. This is a full healing, not a partial healing, a full healing, to the point where even the mind and the brain can discern what the eyes are seeing. And they ask Jesus, or they ask the blind man, who did this to you? And if we look down in verse 11, he says, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? Now, this is a really funny question. The man's been blind since birth. He's seen Jesus one time, if he had a chance to glimpse him in some distant fashion. But he knows the name because obviously the name came up in conversation. And they ask him, well, where is he? I would have said, I was blind. He put stuff on my eyes. I left the area. I went to the pool of Siloam. He's not here. How am I going to know what he even looks like, let alone know where he is at? But he just says, I don't know. I don't know where he went. So, of course, the story doesn't end there. It's a much bigger story. But before we get into that tonight, we are going to go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. So, Eric, would you mind opening us up in prayer tonight? Amen. Okay, so could I have somebody read verses 13 through 15 of chapter 9 in the book of John? There's some sheets back here if you didn't get them. They're on the back pews next to Mike. So John chapter 9, verses 13 through 15.
He said unto them,
Okay? So your first question, what day did Jesus perform this miracle? The Sabbath day. And of course, that isn't mentioned in the first 12 verses because that's not the point that John was trying to make. And I want you to see this because this is going to give us a division here. John's telling us about something that Jesus did and the importance of why Jesus did it. But the Pharisees aren't going to go to the act itself as far as what occurs and the result of it, but they're going to take it a different direction. So Jesus performs this on the day of Sabbath. The Pharisees find out about this because they, who is they? Who is they? No, because they took them to the Pharisees. So there's a they, which would be the people that were talking to him in verse 12. They took him to the Pharisees. Now, why do you think they took the man to the Pharisees? We're not given a reason. To show him the miracle? Okay. Any other thoughts?
When you look at the context, and as you're looking at verse 12, it says they asked the man that had been formerly blind, where is he now? And he didn't know. So it's the people from verse 12, that's the they in verse 13. There does seem to be some indication that there was at least a Pharisee or two amongst the they, because when you get to verse 15, it says, again, therefore the Pharisees asked, where is he? Who did this? So there would seem to be some indication that, one, there's a problem that they had, the they again, with Jesus healing this man on the Sabbath, and two, it would seem to indicate that at least one or two of them were there and they wanted to bring him before the group that said, look, he's still doing what we're after him for.
Okay. So let's put this in context and we'll look at what Gil said. Jesus is with whom when this action actually takes place?
Disciples.
He's with the disciples. We can deduce that they are by themselves with the blind man. The blind man has to go to the pool of Siloam to wash. He obviously is not the only person at the pool of Siloam, and people recognize him because he is the beggar that usually sits outside the gate, or one of the beggars that sits outside the gate. So they recognize him. They see that his sight has come back, but they're in a different proximity to where the action actually took place. And remember, this was right at the time of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. So there would have been thousands and thousands of people still in Jerusalem at this time. So he gets recognized, and they take him, whether it's with the Pharisees being there or not, they take him to the Pharisees because the Pharisees are the people's ruler, if you will. And they ask him the question, how did you receive your sight? So that would be your answer to number three. What was the actual issue of the rulers? It's how did he receive his sight? Not that he got his sight, not that he is healed from his ailment, but that they wanted to know how he received his sight. Eric.
Kind of tongue in cheek. They wanted to know he was practicing medicine.
Exactly. Exactly. Yeah. So we get to verse 16, and it says, therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Oh, boy, here we go. Okay, automatically making a judgment call here that Jesus is not from God. We've heard this before because he has not kept the Sabbath. Okay, so here's my question for you. All right, go ahead, Gil.
We go back when Nicodemus came to Christ. Recall what he said to Christ? We know that he is from God. Now, Jesus doing the things that Nicodemus identified can only be done by a man from God. And what are they saying? you're not from God.
Yeah.
The two don't go.
Yeah, you got a little head, but that's okay. Eric. Karen. Yeah, the priest. It was to the priest, yeah. Okay, so what Mosaical law is violated that prompts them to make this statement? Now, let's look at it very specifically. The issue is he applied clay to the guy's eyes, and the guy went and got and washed in the pool of Siloam, and he can now see. So what Mosaical law was violated? Okay, working on the Sabbath, travel, I heard. Okay, this is where we're going to have a little fun.
None of the above.
In your packet, I have presented you with two pages, one front and back, of what you must do to prepare yourself for Shabbat, which is the day of Sabbath. So let's take a look at a couple of these items, and this is, of course, from the modern Jews' perspective, but they didn't just make this stuff up. They learned it from years gone by. So you have it broken into several different areas. You've got home-related tasks, personal preparations, Friday afternoon, last-minute preparations, because when does Sabbath actually start?
Sunset
on which day?
Friday.
Friday evening. And then there's an appliance list just to help you remember which appliances you need to make sure you know what they're doing. Okay, so under the home-related tasks, there was a couple here that I thought was really interesting. My favorite was tear toilet paper and have it in place or have tissues ready. So the act of tearing toilet paper apparently is an act of work, and it is against the Sabbath.
Here. I have to tell you a crazy story about this. We had a group of Jewish students staying at our hotel. They don't even flush the toilet. So
it's a fun 25 hours, right? Okay. We're going to skip food. We're going to go to personal preparations. Some of these make sense. Wash, iron, mend, polish, dry, clean all your Shabbat clothes. Not your other clothes, but your Shabbat clothes. Bathe your kids. Contact guests. Give last-minute directions, instructions if necessary. Polish your shoes. Finish letters. Make any phone calls that won't wait. Make any Shabbat shalom calls to parents and so forth. Okay. Friday afternoon, last-minute preparations. My favorite's the third one down. Decide which lights will remain on or off, and this is the favorite part. Remember, also, the refrigerator light, you either need to remove the bulb or tape the sensor shut. If the light remains on for Shabbat, opening the refrigerator will be like turning on the light and your food will be inaccessible. Okay. Yeah, Karen was mentioning that to me. Okay, so we can obviously see that there's some pretty significant things here that they look at. And not to get into the story of everything, but a lot of what we see today is because of a man by the name of Maimonides. Maimonides sort of put everything together and put some parameters around Jewish law. And so a lot of what they deal with today is what Maimonides dealt with back a few hundred years ago. But the question we have is, which one of these did Jesus violate? Now, you're not going to see it specifically on here, but I will point to it on the list. It's going to be under food, and it's probably going to be under complete baking, including shalat. And I'll explain to you why this is. Now, I know this is me, right? This is what I do. So let's take a look at what was serious enough for them to bring up and to have issue with Jesus. It's this idea of kneading or losh. It is forbidden on Shabbat to knead, and it applies both to food and to non-food items. To the Jew, kneading was two steps. The first step was to pour a liquid onto whatever it is that you were going to need. The second was to mix it so that it was no longer two separate substances, but one substance. This is important because putting porridge or oatmeal into water is not kneading, therefore it does not violate Shabbat, because oatmeal doesn't change what it is when you put it into water. It just gets, you know, a different consistency, but you can still tell it's oatmeal. And of course, as the Jews being the Jews, there were two thoughts going down through history. One school of thought was, well, pouring of the water into the substance was the step of kneading. Therefore, if you did that on the Sabbath day, you were in violation of the Sabbath. And then there was another school that says, no, if you mix it together, not the pouring of the water, but if you mix it together, then you are violating Sabbath because you have mixed it together. So Maimonides came up and he said that mixing is the key. Mixing is the key. It has to be a substance that has come together, and if you do that, you are transgressing the Torah, and therefore you are in violation of the Sabbath. He did not consider mixing oatmeal, porridges, things like that to be a problem at this point in time. The second thing that was required of this is that the mixture had to be so thick that you couldn't pour it. You kind of had to work it. So if you had something in a pot and it was mixed, but it was still liquidy, then that was not considered kneaded, and therefore it did not violate the Sabbath. Now, this sounds really funny, but there were schools of thought that actually sat down and went through this. It goes back to what I said, that an Orthodox Jew today, they don't have to go to war, they don't have to serve in the military, they can sit and they can study, and the female in their lives are supposed to do all of the work, take care of the kids, take care of the family, because they get paid just to sit there and read the Torah. So, as is custom with the Jews, if you didn't want to do something or if you didn't like something, one way to avoid being cast out from the synagogue was to find a way around it. Now, this reminded me when I was in the military and I was in San Antonio, Texas in the month of August, which was the worst month of the year to go to San Antonio, because you're wearing these BDUs of battle dress uniforms and you're standing at attention and you're marching around. Well, they have these flags. And if there was what was called a black flag, that meant that the humidity and the temperature was at a certain level and that we were not allowed to be outside. So guess what the drill sergeants did? They found places to march us where they couldn't see the flags. They had no idea what the weather was like because they couldn't tell. So they would march us in circles behind a building, or they would put us out over here so that we could never see where the flags were and therefore see what color they were for the day. Now, mind you, this was many years ago, so you didn't have cell phones and things like that. So they would find a prohibition that they didn't like, and they would find a way around it. And the funny part is that it had to be something that was an accepted prohibition and an accepted working around it. You couldn't come up with your own. It had to be something that sort of everybody knew to do. Okay, so that was the only way you could get around it. If you violated anything on the Sabbath, you were then cast out. Now, what I could find in the casting out, this is a permanent casting out. It's not you can come back in 6 weeks, you know, go do your penance and you'll be okay. You were cast from the people. And that's the situation we're going to be dealing with here in John chapter 9, is this problem where is if something was violated, then there's going to be a casting that needs to take place. Okay? So, kneading, I believe, the Bible does not tell us in this scripture that that is the prohibition, but the Bible is clear that kneading was prohibited. And it was not just kneading in the sense of making bread, but it was also kneading in the sense of mixing dyes together or putting clothes into a dye so that it would soak. That was the other prohibition on the Sabbath. The problem is that the Jews completely got away from the whole intent and why God was telling them this. Because, you see, the Sabbath day was not a day you would go do your hobbies. You would not play video games or play dominoes with your neighbors or cook a brisket outside. You were supposed to take this day, and it was to be a spiritual day for the Lord. Now, we've talked about that even the priest would work on the day of Sabbath, but who are they working for? They're working for the people and the relationship with God. And so the people were also supposed to do things that were spiritual in nature. And this is sort of the point that Jesus makes when he talks about the Sabbath and his relationship to the Sabbath versus man's relationship to the Sabbath. It is a design where we see ourselves in a relationship with God, and that is the focus for the day. It's not work, it's not hobbies, it's not kids, it's God. And of course, they have completely moved away from that. Okay, so for number two, you can put opinion. We think it's needing is the violation. I will not argue with you if you tell me, no, that's not true, but I think that that's what we're seeing, because if you look at what we have mud and water. Kneading's the only thing I could find. Yes, sir?
The question becomes, did Jesus actually violate the law, whatever the law was, of the Old Testament? Mm-hmm. Or was that what they were bringing up to accuse him? Because they were always looking for something to accuse him. And here's my point. We're told Jesus was without blemish. He never violated the law. So whatever it is he did was not in violation of the law, regardless of what they said.
Correct. Correct. But like everything else we see them doing, whether it's washing your hands or eating or whatever it is, picking the berries off the stalks, that was considered work, or it was some sort of violation, and they took it to that point. So even though that is true, they're not sitting back there going, we really don't have anything on him, so let's just try this one. They truly, in their minds, I believe, thought that this was a violation and that they were really going to catch him in this. That's my thought. I don't think it's a happenstance. I think they're really trying to find whatever they can in their little world of laws, find something that they can get him on. And they're building a case against him. So why is the man so important to their case? Why is the man so important to their case? The blind man. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's a witness, right? So you got to have witnesses. So therefore, he's supposedly a witness, even though he couldn't see him, even though he can't pick him out of a lineup. It's like putting six Santas up there and saying, okay, which one's Santa? Yeah, I don't know. I've never seen Santa before. I don't know which one's Santa. So they're trying to find something because, as Gil pointed out, Jesus was without blemish. Therefore, he never violated any of the laws any time in his life. Okay. So this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. Okay. So here's the question for you. What is the division between them? It's very simple. Don't overthink it. You've got the Pharisees on one side saying he's not from God because he did this. And the others are saying, well, he is, because anybody who is a sinner, which they've already correlated the fact that a sinner can't be from God, a sinner can't do this. So therefore, they are implying that he is from God. So what is the major issue in the text?
Source of authority.
Okay, well, we could go there. A little bit simpler than that.
Was it really a sin? I mean, because I think they're acknowledging that it was a miracle.
Okay, so authority, yes, they're acknowledging. But what have we been talking about? What has been their problem since Jesus started his ministry? What could they not do? Believe. They had a hard time believing. The whole book of John is about belief. But it's about belief in an unbelieving world. So the division here is belief versus unbelief. That's the issue at hand. And that's the issue that Jesus kept driving to them. Was this problem with, belief versus unbelief? And so that's actually the answer to number five. The Gospel of John, go ahead, Karen.
If they admitted to believing, that could put them as the preeminent ones on shaky ground. Because the people knew who Jesus was, followed him. They
Oh, not arguing that at all.
Terrible.
Right. But this was the issue that was in the day, was you either believed that he was the Son of God or you didn't. And it was so bad that people like Nicodemus had to go to Jesus in secret, even believing, because you, as you pointed out, you didn't get involved with that. And that's going to be the issue we're going to see with the parents in just a few minutes. So number five, the Gospel of John brings division between those that believe and unbelievers. And we see this because we've talked about this at the very end of John, where he says, these things have been written so that you may believe. And in chapter 1, it says that they did not even believe those who were his own. So your book ended on both sides, chapter 1 and the last chapter, of this idea of belief. Okay. All right, so let's go back to number four here real quick, because we're going to talk about, and this is going to be a remembrance thing, and I know you're probably not going to remember what we've talked about the last few weeks, but there have been reasons to show Jesus as not the Messiah according to the rulers. Well, the first one we just saw, he doesn't keep the Sabbath, so therefore he's not of God. In chapter 7 and verse 15, he does not know the scriptures. Remember that? He's not a taught one. He doesn't have letters after his name. So therefore, he can't be from God, because he was not in any of our rabbinical Yeshuas, or was it not Yeshuas? That's his name. Come on, help me out. chapter 7 and verse 20, he has a demon. Remember that one? They said he has a demon. Chapter 7 and verse 40, he came from where? Galilee. He was from Galilee. Nothing good comes out of Galilee. So this is just more evidence that they were using to build a case. Now remember, in Jewish law, you had to have evidence. You had to have witness to this. Therefore, you had to be able to show very succinctly, here's what's going on. Now, not to get sidetracked in this, but we just had a pretty famous case with a couple of famous people, and that's exactly what was at stake. You had to have evidence. One person said these things happened but couldn't bear any evidence. The other person said these things didn't happen and had quite a bit of evidence to show that it didn't. So the jury made a decision based on that information. All right, so number six, we already said this. What witness was being questioned? Well, it's the blind man that's being questioned. Now, this is interesting, because when we get to Jesus' trial, they bring false witnesses to testify, but the blind man's not a false witness. He is a truth witness. He has seen this. But guess what? Because he's telling the truth, what do they have to do? They have to discredit him. And if you can't discredit him, discredit the parents, because the parents will tell him what to do. Parents will make him do whatever. And so that's the direction that they end up going. Verse 17, so they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? So what is the actual statement that is of truth that the blind man says? He is a what? He is a prophet. Now, this is interesting, because what do we know about prophets? They're what? Okay, so they can tell the future, right? They tell a future event, and event that does come true. They were sent from God, so they were the oracles of God. They were the spokes individuals for God. They said things that were true based on the utterances of God. But what do we see in the scriptures where they would come to this point out of what Jesus did to say he's a prophet? Okay, but you have a person who makes mud, clay, puts it on the eyes, and the guy's interpretation of that is he's a prophet. If a prophet, from our perspective, is somebody who is uttering and giving information, then how does the two tie together so that he would come to this conclusion? Gil?
The prophets of old understood, or the people understood, that they were able to accomplish things authority or power of God.
Okay.
Even beyond speaking.
Okay.
We see that with Naaman. He had a slave servant who said, hey, I know of a prophet back home that could cure the leprosy.
Okay.
Well, she didn't just pull that out of the hat. He had obviously done some things that had indicated he was able to, that God would work through him in certain miraculous ways. So their understanding of prophet goes beyond just somebody who speaks and it comes true.
Yeah, and that was the point I wanted to make. We have an understanding because of what we read. To them, this was the phrase that they would always say. It wasn't, oh, there's a prophet. It's, there's a man of God. Let's go talk to him and see what he has to say. So if you were a prophet in the Old Testament, you were a significant person in the relationship with God. Not necessarily just because of utterances, but because you had a relationship with God. And so they would see them that way. They would go to that person. We see this with King Saul. If you remember King Saul, they say, oh, the man of God's here. He's in town. You need to go talk to him. They don't say, oh, the prophet's here, because he'd have been like, okay, I don't need him to, you know, give me an oracle reading. They said, the man of God's here. You need to go talk to him. This is before he becomes king. Eric.
I was going to say, if Jesus actually made a prophecy, because the blind man wasn't healed until he washed the clay away from his eyes, that's when he was able to see the sight.
Yeah, and if the blind man put that together, yeah, that's pretty good. Okay, so when we see the idea of the prophet, let's think in terms of Jews, and the Jews would have seen this person as a man of God, okay? And again, this is the question, do you believe that he's a man of God, or do you not believe that he's a man of God? This isn't even a question about the sonship at this point. This is he from God, or is he not from God? Okay, so number seven, what was the witness's answer to the question is that Jesus is a prophet. Okay. All right, verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight. Okay. This is where it gets interesting. I know they all wore the same clothes. Everybody had the same outfit. They all shopped at Jews R Us. I get that. You know. But this is so bad because they literally don't want to believe, to the point where they think this is some twin or some doppelganger, where they say, well, that's not him. It's not the same guy.
Contrast with verse 8.
Okay.
The neighbors are saying, hey, this is the guy.
Yeah. Yeah. So they didn't believe, and they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight. Now, there's a whole sermon in this, but I'm not going to go down that path. And questioned the parents and said, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? And his parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. Okay. But how he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask of him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And this is very true. I don't think that they were around when this happened. I just think this is sort of interesting, again, because I'm trying to put this in perspective. There's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people here. He's at the Pool of Siloam. Who knows where the parents are at this point in time? He gets dragged in front of the Pharisees. Again, how the parents got contacted, I don't know if they saw it on, you know, the local media station or whatever, but I assume at some point some runner went and told the parents, hey, you need to get down here because your son is standing in front of the rulers of the city. And that's probably not a great place to be.
Or the rulers looked out.
Are they? Yeah.
Who knows this guy? Who knows his parents? Go get him.
Right. But somehow they had to find out, because I don't think they were just happened to wander by the pool and lo and behold, this is what they run into. So I truly believe that they have the right answer. Yes, Karen. Oh, yeah, okay, I'm sorry, I missed that. So they did call the parents. So this is some time then that has passed while they're waiting for this to happen. My bad, I missed that. His parents said, okay, so they're telling the truth. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. So they're saying this not because it's truth, but because they're afraid of the Jews. Now it just happens that it is truth, but they're more concerned about what the Jews have to say about it. Now, here's the question. Are they afraid for themselves or are they afraid for their son?
Themselves?
You think it's themselves? You think it's both?
I think they're
Okay.
Confesses him to be Christ, he's going to be put out of the synagogue.
Okay. So his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Now, the reason I don't think it's both is because of the next statement. We can't answer for him. We weren't there. We don't know. We're going to protect ourselves. That's what they're saying. If you want to know the truth, go ask him. Well, that's true, and that's what we said. But that's like saying...
So they knew they couldn't answer that question, really, because
right.
they weren't there. So they're hearing this, and they've been yanked out of their homes wherever they were and brought in front, too. So they didn't know what was going on.
No, and I agree. That was all truth, but the point here is that they didn't... The Bible says they didn't answer that because they didn't know. They didn't answer that because they were afraid of how they would be seen. Because, see, here's the thing. What it almost is implied, and again, this is my opinion, it's almost implied as if they did know. It's almost implied that they did know. Eric.
Well, it seems to me that if Jewish law is being followed here, the question is, we now have two witnesses that have confirmed
right.
that he was blind, the man and his parents. And that's all they say. This is our boy, he was blind.
Mm-hmm.
Ask him how he got
it. Okay. Karen, you had a point? Correct.
They don't dare believe that this, and besides, as you said, they weren't there anyway.
Right. So it, but I think it's interesting, and again, this is a whole sermon around this particular phrase, he is of age, ask him. Actually, I love that phrase. And there's a lot you can read into that, but ultimately what we're seeing in the passage is they didn't have the answer, whether they chose to say that they didn't have it or they really had it and they didn't want to say it. The point is they didn't, and the reason the Bible gives us is because of the fear that they had of the Jews. So again, a little bit of, you could almost imply that there's something that they might have known. I tend to believe that they didn't know because they weren't there. But regardless, they call the man back and said to him, give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. Okay, interesting phraseology, and of course, I went back and did my homework. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19. And Aaron, you get to read that one. Joshua 7 and 19. It's Old Testament, that's right. Joshua 7 and verse 19. And believe it or not, this is actually a phrase that's not just used once, but is used several times. But this is where it starts. That's correct.
And Joshua said to Achan?
Yep.
And Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and honor him. Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me.
Okay, so there's that same phrase. And in Hebrew, it would have been said the same way. So what are they really saying? When they say give glory to God, what are they really saying? Be truthful. Be truthful. Don't be a sinner. Don't be like the guy who we think is not of God. You need to be truthful. This is almost like going into court and them saying, put your hand on the Bible, swear an oath, you're going to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. It's sort of an early version of that. But they're invoking God in order to make this happen. Give glory to God. Tell us the truth. And what they're really looking for is not whether or not you were blind from birth and now you can see, but what's the real question that they're asking here?
Who did it,
and what do they consider him? A sinner. So you ever hear, again, going back to the legal side of this, you know how those questions can be phrased just right in a court setting? And all he wants a yes or no answer, but it's how they ask the question to get the answer that they're looking for. Well, this is sort of that thing. Yeah, exactly, exactly. So we have the same sort of thing here. Give glory to God. Tell us how long, or tell us so that we may know that he is really a sinner. Because you know he's a sinner. You know he is too. We just need you to say this so that we can get the corroboration that we're looking for. Verse 25, he then answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. Okay, that's a very important statement to make. Can we judge other people and their lives?
We do it all the time.
Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, I can now see. So that's, again, part of 7. I was blind, but I can see. I don't have to tell you. Can't speak for anybody else, but I can tell you what happened to me. This is where I was at, and this is now where I'm at. So he doesn't answer their question, but he gives a reasonable answer. And so when we think about that, we're going to stop in verse 25. The questions that come up of this, and this is number 8, what are the key questions in this passage for us today? Who opens our eyes? God, through his... through the word, right? That's how our eyes are opened. And the second question, and I want you to think about this when you're talking to other people. So if God is the one that opens the eyes of others, then they need to be exposed to the word so that their eyes can be opened. So the second question is, how do the blind see? It's twofold. The answer is twofold. One is somebody has to present to them. Someone has to take the clay and put it in their eyes and tell them to go wash. And the second thing is they have to go wash. When we think about what's going on politically in all these different areas, Gil and I were talking about this at length the other day. You've got the abortion issue. You've got the transgender issue. You've got all these different issues. Do you think it helps that you go out there with a big sign that says, Jesus loves you? And you're railing against a bunch of people who are against that, having signs that say all kinds of other things. Do you think that that's going to open their eyes? Do you think that that's gently putting the clay on their eyes and exposing them to the love and the truth of God? Mm-mm. It doesn't. So that's not the answer when you're dealing with conflict. Because ultimately, and this is something that you can look at history, people who are agnostic are not hateful and hold contempt for a Christian. It's an unbeliever who has traditionally and historically had hatred for Christianity. You see it here, and you see it throughout history. Even to the point where the Catholic Church, claiming to be Christian, was having hateful things happen to people simply because they did not believe the same thing, or they wanted to read the Bible in English, or they wanted to do other things. So those that do not believe are the most dangerous to a Christian, because they will rail against you harder than anybody else will. And we sure can't go out there with the big sign and just say, Jesus loves you, John 3:16. Because they're not going to listen. They're going to take it out of your hands. They're going to rip it up and throw it on the ground. Yes, sir.
It's the discussion that we were having just the other day. How do we, 15 or 20 of us sitting here, how do we affect change in the world? We can't. What we can affect is change in ourselves.
Right.
Change in them, and then they affect the change in
It doesn't work. And I'll tell you, just the simple touch of a hand or on a shoulder tells a lot to my brother about how I feel about him. Nurses do this. They are trained to do this. If somebody's in distress, they will just go and they will be present with them, even getting on their level so that they're eye to eye and just putting a hand on the shoulder. What's wrong, brother? That's what it's going to take. Love and compassion towards other people is what's going to make a difference and have the eyes opened. All right. Thank you for your time. We'll continue on next week with, where are we at? Question number nine.